I want you to turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Ezra and chapter 7. We've read the majority of the chapter this morning, and you could go on and read the whole chapter because it really is of the same event, of course. But remember that we're speaking about this book of Ezra on Sunday mornings, and we missed last week, of course, when I was away preaching in Wattisham. I want to continue our study in this important book. I just remind you that this book, of course, is really the final outcome of the message of Jeremiah. We called it the sequel to Jeremiah, and I think probably that's a good title for it. But I want you to notice the text that I give to you, first of all, as we begin, and you'll find that that will crop up in our message time and time again. It's Ezra chapter 7 and verse 14. And just a few words out of this particular verse. I'll read the verse and then come back to the actual words. For as much as thou art sent of the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. I want to just concentrate on the verse which really just begins with the word thou at the beginning of the verse. Thou art sent of the king. Thou art sent of the king. These are quite startling words in a certain sense. And of course they were referring to Ezra as he goes back to Jerusalem. And I believe that indeed the Lord had this in mind, that he would be sent of the king back again to Jerusalem. But it does refer to us as well. If we're really saved and born again and know the Lord as our own Saviour, then it is true to say that the Lord has sent us. He is the King, and we are sent of the King. And every servant of the Lord, and we're all servants of the Lord if we're saved, then we ought to understand that we're sent of the King, even into this world of ours. I'll remind you of that a little later on. But first let me remind you of the story behind these words. You'll know that in Jeremiah the people went into captivity. But God promised them that they would only remain in captivity 70 years. And that 70 years, of course, was the first from the first deportation of the children of Judah. The people now are coming back to Jerusalem. They have one thing in mind, and that is to build a temple. That's how the king sent them back, so that they would build the temple. They'd built the altar, which of course must be first. It's a place of sacrifice, it's a place of blood, it's a place of the atonement. That must always come first in our lives as well. You're not a Christian unless you began at the cross. We sometimes sing at the cross where I first saw the light. And that's true, of course. The cross is where we first saw the light ourselves. But after they built the altar so that they could sacrifice, they then laid the foundations, and we understand that those foundations was in exactly the same place as indeed the former temple that was so terribly pulled down brick by brick. But when they laid the foundations, then there's opposition. You can be sure, can't you, if you're in the service of the Lord and you're doing something that is worthwhile, you'll have opposition. The old devil is not going to let you get away with it. And of course that's true all down the ages. The reason for that, of course, is that he didn't want the Messiah to be born and Christ to come and to be the Saviour of the world. But this opposition, first of all, was by deceit. They said, let's join with you. We serve the same God. That was half a truth. They did serve Jehovah, but they served other gods as well. A mixture of all gods. Some people try to do that. They're a Christian on a Sunday, but the rest of the week they're not a Christian. Well, that doesn't work, does it? It's not real salvation. If you're saved, you're saved forever and every day of the week as well. But then there was, because they refused to let them join with them, then there was accusations. Accusations to the king of Persia, saying that they really were just building a temple so that they could rebel against him. That wasn't true. But nevertheless, the accusations came to the king continually over a period of years. And then there was intimidation, and then there was a threat of force, and the work stopped eventually. It's always sad when you see a work stopped We live in London, where there were hundreds and hundreds of churches, but there's hundreds and hundreds of churches now closed. You go past them and it's a clothing factory, or it's something else. Even some turned into houses and so on. That's a sad thing. They used to be full. They used to be churches where the gospel would ring out every Lord's Day. It's always sad when the work of God stops. And especially in this story, for 16 whole years, the work actually stopped at that particular time. But then eventually, because they went back to the king and said how they had permission to do this, permission was granted once again for them to build. God sent his prophets to them as well, Haggai and Zechariah. You read those two prophecies and you'll see the significance of them at this particular time. And of course the people seemed to get godly courage once again, because the prophets were preaching to them and the work commenced. And finally the house of prayer was built. But it had taken 22 years since they first came into the land. And you could imagine just what happened after that. My, this people of God, they had a service of dedication which would be remembered for years and years. The noise and the trumpets and all the instruments and the people singing, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You can imagine what a tremendous time it really was. And immediately after that, they observed the Passover. But they didn't observe the Passover as it had been observed before. What they did was that the whole nation had one Passover. Normally speaking, it would be all the families having the Passover in their homes. But this time it was one family and one Passover. Of course, there was 12 animals that were slain, because I remember the 12 tribes of Israel at that particular time. Now we've brought you right up to date, really, with the story. But I want you now to notice the first verse in this chapter of ours, chapter 7 of Ezra. Look at the words carefully. We read them quickly, and sometimes you wish there wasn't so many names like there is in all these first four verses. But of course it meant something, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. But notice how it begins. Now after these things. That's why we have to look back. Now after these, what things? The people of God coming back. The people making the altar. The people putting the foundations in place. The people building again the temple after all the opposition that they had come. And so here they come. And now after these things, Ezra is going to come. Ezra, this ready scribe, he's going to come to them. And we're thinking about Ezra this morning and why he came back to the people of God. And so our title is simply Ezra's Mission. Ezra's Mission. That was 57 years after they actually came back to the land. So if you work in your mind, and it's very difficult to do that, but if you do work about it, you can see it. Sometimes it seems to me, and I'm sure it does to you, that God works slowly. 57 years after they came back into the land. So Ezra comes, first of all, to teach them the law of God, which was so important. But that's how God works, doesn't he? Sometimes, of course, he'll work a miracle in a moment. But very often, and more often, he will work his work over a period of time. We think of the harvest. The seed is sown. But it takes some months, doesn't it, before it comes to fruition. We think of the simple story of gestation, how there's a 9-month period as far as humans are concerned. God doesn't work in a moment or a flash. You think about the children of Israel in the wilderness. God left them there 40 years to teach and to train them before they came into the promised land. And remember this, that in Genesis chapter 3, the Messiah is promised, but he doesn't come immediately, does he? Sometimes we want God to work immediately. We live in that sort of age, don't we? Where everything is fast food and so on. And we're used to having things straight away that we want it. But God doesn't work like that. And we have to be patient sometimes of really waiting and waiting. You think about the various things in waiting. A child has to wait before they can ride a bike. A young person has to wait until they can drive a car. People have to wait till they're qualified We wish we could just walk through it, but it's not possible. And you can think about promotion. It takes time to be promoted. Carey, the great missionary to India, it was 7 years he was there before he saw any fruit to his labour. And then a young man was saved and converted, and he thanked God that he waited that he waited for that 7 years. He could have easily said, "No, I'm going home," because I see nothing at all. And we all have to learn that lesson of patience, and this is a patient waiting for the people of God to see what God is able to do. The first thing I want you to notice, please, in this message today is the appraisal of Ezra. The appraisal of Ezra. We believe that Ezra was God's servant. There's nothing ever in the scriptures against this man. What a marvelous man he was. I've read up all the scriptures about him, and I can tell you that you study Ezra as an individual and you have to say, thank God for such a mighty spiritual man that he really was. And if he was God's servant, then surely each one of us want to know all about him so that we can live as God desires us to, that we can do the things which God wants us to. So the first thing concerning the appraisal of Ezra is the person. We look into his background. We read together those difficult names of individuals in verses 1 to 4. But they're there for a purpose. And what they're really there for a purpose is the background of Ezra. Here's a man who can trace his line, his genealogy, directly back to Aaron, who was the first high priest. There are various individuals mentioned. Not all of them are mentioned in this genealogy, because most genealogies do miss out some in the line. But Eleazar was there. He was the son of Aaron. Phinehas, it was his son. Phinehas is the man who stood up for God when the Moabites were there and fought against Israel and did so much harm to the people of God. Phinehas was one of the great zealous leaders of the people. Zadok is there. And Zadok, of course, is noted maybe perhaps by Handel, which wrote about Zadok the priest. But there's lots of other things about Zadok as well, because you can read it in the Psalms. And you'll notice in verses 11 and 12, and I turn you to them. Now, this is a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest. It's interesting that Ezra is mentioned there as a priest. He's not usually noted as a priest. He is actually noted as a scribe. But perhaps he's noted as a priest here because of the line which he came in, looking back upon the history of this particular man. But more than that, perhaps he wasn't a practicing priest at that time. He was, as the word of God says, a scribe. And it's interesting that it mentions him as a scribe. You know why? This is the first reference to any man in the Bible ever being called a scribe. But what it really means is that he was a teacher. If you look again at verse 11, you'll see. Now, this is a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. What it's really saying there is this man is the teacher of the law. And it also says he's a ready scribe. One reference to that, by the way. But we remember him as a ready scribe. What does that mean? It means a skillful scribe. You see, we believe in the Bible, don't we? But are we a ready scribe? Are we a skillful learner of the truth of God's word? Would we go to heaven without reading completely the word of God through? No, of course we wouldn't. We want to read it all. We want to understand it all. We want to know it all. I still have so much to learn. And I've been studying it all my life. But I want to learn more. I really do. I want to be a ready scribe of the law or of the Lord. Now, verse 10 is one of the great verses of Scripture. Look with me at this verse. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That is a wonderful verse. It's one of the great verses of Scripture. Now notice this. that in that verse, the Bible says that Ezra would do three things. Let me show you. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. I wonder if we prepare our heart. We come here this morning. Is our heart prepared for this day? I guess Christians don't do that these days. But years ago, Christians used to give Saturday to a day of preparation for Sunday and for the time where they'd meet with the Lord. But do we really prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord? We need to do that. That's so very important to us that we might do that and do it carefully and properly as well. But look at the second thing that it says here, because it goes on, doesn't it? And to do it, not just to read it, not just to study it, not just to know it, but to do it. James says something like that, doesn't he? He says how foolish the man is that looks in the glass, sees something wrong with his appearance, and then goes his way. Doesn't do anything about it. What a foolish Christian to look in the law of the Lord and see there's something wrong with his life and never puts it right. To do it, we must do the word of God. Not hearers only, but doers of the word of God, as James says. And then notice what it says, the third thing, because this is important. To do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he prepared his heart, first of all, to seek the Lord, and he read and studied so that he might indeed do it himself. And then after that, he wanted to teach it, to teach other people as well. Surely this man is a godly man, isn't he? And you see, that's what we must be as servants of the Lord. That's what we must do in our own hearts and in our own lives, so that the purpose of the Lord may be ours and that we may be willing to do that which is the will of God. But let me pass on quickly, because I've only spoken about the person so far, but that will give you some idea about this Ezra that we're talking about. The second thing we're talking about here is the plan. We've indicated to you that there were 57 years since the time of the finishing of the temple. A lot had happened since that time. What really motivated him to go to Jerusalem at this time? Well, first of all, the prophets were dead. We never hear about Haggai and Zechariah after this occasion or before that. And the years had gone on, and probably they had passed on. No question, it seems to me, that that was probably true. And then they, of course, would look and see the spiritual condition of the people. The people were again in a backslidden and a despondent state of mind. They needed something. What did they need? They needed the teaching of the Bible. They needed the teaching of the law. And sometimes when we are despondent, when we ourselves are downcast ourselves, what do we need? We need the Word of God. The Word of God. It's the Word of God that will help us when we're cast down. And we need to know that in our own hearts and in our own souls. When we look back about some of those who were away and those who were used at this time, Daniel purposed in his heart, the Bible says. Ezra prepared his heart. And when we come to Nehemiah, who came back to do the building of the wall, he practiced the word of God. Now notice this, verse 12, there's some lovely verses and tremendous verses, but somehow it seemed to me that, notice this contrast that you have here in verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe in the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace at such a time. This is, of course, Artaxerxes speaking, but is it quite remarkable, the contrast you have here? Here are two men, and they're in the world together, and they've come to this focal moment in time. One is a king of kings, and so he was, because there are many kings under his dominion. King of kings! And look at this little man here. He's just a priest. And that meant very little to Artaxerxes. It wasn't very important at all. He was just a priest. What a contrast! We look at ourselves, and who are we? We're nothings and nobodies. We perhaps may not be able to boast about anything that we've done or anything we can do. But which would you prefer to be, a king of kings like Artaxerxes? You see, soon after this occasion, he was murdered, actually. Or would you like to be like Ezra, a priest? Because you are a priest if you're a Christian. It seems to me that a Christian has much more before the God of heaven, because the God of heaven has made us kings and priests unto our God. It may not seem like that to so many people around us, but we're servants of the mighty God, and we should lift up our heads and praise the Lord, because we are the servants of the Lord. The third thing I want you to notice here is the path. So we've seen the person and the plan and the path. You see, they started to come now back to Israel. And you'll see in verse 6, now Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of the Lord, Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I want to think about some of these words a little later, but notice this. He's on his way. Do you ever realize just what this journey really meant? If they took a direct route, evidently it would be 520 miles, but it would be over the hot sands where there would be no respite whatsoever. There was a commercial route that they would go, and the commercial route now would be another route, and I'll tell you about that in just a second. But by this time, there was thousands of people coming with Ezra. See, it started off with a few, but then gathered pace, and there was probably 1,000 to 2,000 men, and then there would be women, there were children. Someone has estimated, and we don't know how he would estimate, but nevertheless, he estimated 9,000 people will be coming back with Ezra. Remember, the first time there was 42,360. And also, there would be wives as well and families. And so that would make that a lot more as well. So here's maybe 9,000 people. This is a mighty force going through the wilderness. But if a mighty force like this came through the wilderness, it could be dangerous. There were enemies there. They could be attacked. And many could die there in the wilderness. So what should they do? Well, there was another route that they should take, where it went through some towns, and there was respite for the people as it went. And you'll see that in the next chapter as well, that they stayed in one place for 3 days and so on. You wouldn't be able to do that if you went directly through the desert. So therefore, it would come to 900 miles. That's a long way to walk through the desert. That's a long way just to traverse through the desert itself, and you can imagine that in your mind. This was years after the dedication, and these people had a fresh vision and a fresh hope as they came through. Now notice also this, that they began on the first day of the first month. We read that, didn't we, when we were reading through the scriptures. I wonder why they did that. Well, of course, that was the most convenient time, wasn't it? And they arrived in Jerusalem the first day of the fifth month. And so we know that it took them 4 months of the hot boiling sun and of all the trials and difficulties that maybe even a family would have in the desert conditions. We would say we'd never even try it, would we? But you know, the Lord shows us something here and shows us that we're all in a journey, aren't we? To Jerusalem, this heavenly city of God. We're going through. It's like the desert. But we come, as I prayed this morning, we come to the oasis in the wilderness. And there's an oasis every Sunday where we can drink of the things of God, where we can eat the good things out of his precious word, where the Lord refreshes us to go on, to go on, to go on, until we reach that heavenly shore. Oh, we know this, that they and we expect problems. We know there'll be attacks. We know that sometimes it's a long journey. But the Lord is with us. The Lord is helping us. The Lord is comforting. The Lord is blessing us. So first of all then this morning, the appraisal of Ezra. Let me go on quickly and speak to you secondly about the authority of Ezra. This is quite thrilling to me. And I'm sure that you will see that our text this morning was very simple. Thou art sent of the king. That's the authority that he has, and we'll go into that in just a moment. But let me just say, what a remarkable providence it was that at this particular time the king should send a man and other people with him back again to Jerusalem. How could they do that? They're under slavery conditions. But God was in it, wasn't he? The providence of God orders all things. And we know that the providence of God is over kings and queens. The providence of God is over governments and things of men, because God has his way. God is still on the throne. He's the sovereign ruler of the skies. And we believe in our lives as well. God has his hand upon us. And as we submit to him, God blesses our souls, because he's a sovereign one in heaven. First of all, then, let's have a look at this. The authority of Ezra. First of all, he's sent by the king. Again, we look at this lovely scripture, which I read to you as our text. For as much as thou art sent of the king and his seven counselors. The seven counselors are mentioned many times, and they were probably the leaders of the nation, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand. Somehow it seems to me that this story is very similar to Nehemiah. He was sent by the king. There's no question about that. And spiritually, we look back into the scriptures, we see Abraham sent by the King of Kings. We see Moses sent by the King of Kings. We see Gideon sent by the King of Kings against the Midianites, and a host of others, men and women who were sent by the king. You know, in a certain sense, we're all sent, because we're sent into the world at such a time as this. Wasn't before, wasn't afterwards, it's now. And God has sent us into this world. He has. And we're here, saved by the grace of God and by the blood of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, sent into this world to be servants of the Most High God and to do his will and to preach his word. We're all in this. Oh, what about you? Because we're all sent in this world to do the will of God. We really are. And when you think about where we live, we're sent of the Lord. We think about our job, we're sent of the Lord. We think of our partner, we're sent of the Lord. The ministry, we're sent of the Lord. We really are. You know, it's interesting to look back at the kings, and I won't bore you by going into all the history of them. Perhaps I've done that before, and maybe not should have done. But Darius, he would reign for another 30 years after the temple. And then there was Xerxes, or as we know in the scriptures, which we'll be reading, Artaxerxes. That was the time, in fact, it seems, when Esther was around, and Esther married him. And then you come to Ahasuerus. That was the time of Nehemiah as well. And all these fit into the scriptures and what's actually taking place at this particular time. How wonderful that is. But the second thing I want you to notice is in verse 15, because here we read about them being supplied by the king. How remarkable. And verse 15, and to carry the silver, the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. Isn't that remarkable that a heathen king should give to the work of God? They needed money, of course, and they needed goods, and they had the assurance that they would have it. Money came from the king. Money came from the exiles. Money came from those already at Jerusalem as well. In fact, what we can say is every need was supplied. Listen, that's what we want. That's what we want. We're talking about the king. We're talking about the heavenly king as far as we're concerned. Sent by the king. Supplied by the king. God will supply all our needs. Not our wants, but our needs. And then the third thing. Safety is guaranteed by the king as well. Look at now at chapter 8 and verse 22. Or rather, we'll look first of all at the verse which comes in 23, which we read together, which is a lovely verse. So chapter 7, verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Somehow, I know that means Artaxerxes and his sons, but I want to say, why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You see, God promises us that he'll look after us. Sometimes we doubt that, don't we? And we get nervous, we get fearful. But God does promise that he will look after us. He promises that he'll give us all that we need. He promises protection. And that's what this is really all about here. The devil seeks to destroy us, to stop the work, and to hinder and to harm. But Nehemiah is a spiritual man. And I want to read verse 22 from chapter 8, just so that we can see what this actually says. So in chapter 8, verse 22, I believe it is, he says here, "For I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them that for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him." So we fasted and besought the Lord God for this, and he was entreating of us. What a lovely story this is. The king says, "I'll send you soldiers. You get as many soldiers as you'd like to go with you." No, no. We have the soldiers of heaven. No, we have the Heavenly Father who looks after us. Can you see this? How remarkable. Sent, supplied, safe. And that's the promise which God gives, not only to them, but also to us as well. And we ought to understand this ourselves. You know, when I was a young man, I worked in London. I worked in Leadenhall Street. Walron and Scarman was the company I worked for, insurance brokers, at Lloyd's. And I used to go into Lloyd's and see Lloyd's as it was in those days. And it was quite a remarkable thing. But we worked there in that road of Leadenhall Street. Right next to us was a church. And the church was St. Catherine's. And you could go there today in Leadenhall Street and see St. Catherine's. And outside there was a great notice which said, "Every year there will be a lion sermon." Now, of course, I used to go to church, and I thought, what on earth is a lion sermon? And I learnt that on the 16th of October every year, whatever day it was, there would be a lion sermon. And the story goes to say why there is. In 1890, Sir John Gaynor was Lord Mayor of London. He went on a safari into Asia. And one night he decided he'd just have a little walk away from the tents that they were staying in. And he went into the jungle a little bit and came face to face with a lion. He fell on his knees. He was a Christian. He knew how to pray. And he prayed and said, "Lord, if you deliver me from this, then I will build a church and will get that church to remember you and this. And also I will give my money to the poor." He was a very rich man. He left his money to the church, and the church now every year has a lion sermon because it speaks about the deliverance of God. I guess old Ezra would do that, wouldn't he? That's the deliverance of the Lord. That's the deliverance that we know ourselves in our own hearts and lives. Finally this morning, let me speak to you about the arrival of Ezra. Despite the difficulties, we know that he arrived at last. We saw in our last message on this wonderful story that the eye of God was upon them. You remember that in chapter 5 and verse 5? But now, here's the secret of his arrival. The hand of the Lord was upon them. So his eye is upon them. His hand is upon them. Isn't that remarkable? Let me show you where this verse comes. We haven't time to go right into all of them. But notice what, where it is, and I'll tell you what it means. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Are you ready? Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Isn't that a remarkable verse? Even in a land like this, the hand of the Lord was upon him. That's providence. That's the providential hand of God. And listen, my friend, is the hand of God upon you this morning? You need it to be. Now look at verse 9. That's the overruling hand, by the way. Now notice verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up to from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of the God, his God upon him. That's the guiding hand, all through the desert, taking him all these miles. Through the desert, brought him to Jerusalem, the guiding hand. So if there's providence here, there's power as well, the power of God. We need God's hand upon us in this day and age in which we live. Now look at verse 18. to see what it says there. We've read it, of course, but you just look at there, and you'll see that there. 28, verse 28. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and the counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened by as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Strengthened by the hand, that's a strengthening hand of God. So it's a guiding hand, it's an overruling hand, it's a strengthening hand. Now turn to chapter 18, and I want to show you this in verse 18. Chapter 8 and verse 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. That's speaking about Ezra, God, selecting Ezra as the man of God, preparing his heart so that he should do the work of God. Then chapter 8 and verse 22, we read about the soldiers and him refusing that, the last part of the verse. The hand of our God was upon all them for good that seek him by his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him. What does that mean? Well, it's a wonderful verse, isn't it? And it really means the blessing of God, the provision which God gives, the blessing of the Lord. And then there's a final one. This is 6, I believe, I've given you. But chapter 8 and verse 31 is another one. And you'll see it there. They come to the river Harbor. And we'll think about that again. But it comes here. They speaks about them coming into Jerusalem. But it says, and the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. And was such a lame wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Can you see this? The protecting hand of God. It's remarkable, isn't it? When you read the word of God, the hand of God, the eye of God is upon us. Let's be careful. The hand of God is upon us. And it overrules and it guides and it strengthens and it selects and blesses us and protects us. Don't we all want the hand of God upon us? My, if you say you don't want the hand of God upon you, you must be a fool. The only way that we can know the hand of God upon us is to come to Christ, know the forgiveness he can give and cleansing us from all sin and for living for him, for his honour and for his glory. You know, when I worked in insurance, and I've spoken to you about that, I told you a story about those days, but when I worked in insurance, there's lots of claims that came in and we had to put them down to act of God. Act of God. And they still do that today, an act of God. That's what the world speaks about. But the Christian speaks about the hand of God. The hand of God. It's the hand of God you're here today. It's the hand of God in your life. And may God be glorified and honored as we seek to serve him with all our hearts and lives.